All right, good to see all of you across all of our sites. Would you be quiet? Shut up and sit down. Just kidding. If you're new, you're like, wow, what is going on here? You're a Village Church, man. You never know what's going to go down. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor of this church, and good to have you across all of our sites. We're going to be talking about some super important things today. So if you have a Bible, Psalm chapter 10, if you don't have a Bible, you can always get one on your way in, or you can look it up on your phone. Psalm 10, last week, we got to get to work because I had lined up last week 5 points to kind of say, here's what a person who doesn't actually know God actually looks like, feels like, goes through in their life, and we got to one of those points. So my intention today is to do part 2 of Psalm 10 and hit all the other 4 points of this question. So as you turn to Psalm chapter 10, here's what we got to understand. There are times, last week we talked about this, the title of the thing, if I was to do titles, would be Practical Atheism, meaning it's not just that people who are atheists, they have all these reasons to not believe in God. That's pretty easy to figure out. It's that there are people, and they're in these rooms across all of our sites, and sometimes even myself, that believe one thing, but don't actually live like it. What one writer has called a Christian atheist, practical atheism, meaning you just live like God doesn't exist. And so even if you say he does, you don't live like it. There's a cognitive reality in your brain, but it hasn't filtered down to behavior, to your heart, to what you actually love. I remember reading a book called The Science of Fear a couple years ago, and it opens with the idea that after 9/11, people stopped flying, even though that scientifically, statistically still, flying is the safest way to travel. A bunch of people said, forget it, I'm scared because of what happened on 9/11. So a bunch of flights were canceled for at least a year. People started actually driving places all around the United States and Canada versus flying. And the stats say, a sociologist did a study on this, that there are about 1,527 deaths or something because people drove rather than flew. He did a whole bunch of data because the reality is we know something in our brains, but it hasn't filtered down to actually what we do yet, right? We have an idea. We know it's cognitively, we know statistically speaking, flying is the safest way to travel, but it doesn't filter down to actually how we live our life. And this happens all the time. And so there's a practical atheism. There's a, I believe in God, but it doesn't actually filter down. So what this psalm does is it says, here's what an actual life looks like. Here's 5 things that are the characteristics of people who don't actually know God, even though they might think they do, or maybe they're people who they actually don't. And so the first one we talked about last week was pride and arrogance, and kind of the heart that never humbles itself to say, okay, now I actually need God. Now we're into the second one, okay? And the second one is this. Second characteristic of someone is that they have prosperity. All right, so verse 1-4, hit all the pride stuff. Now verse 5, look at this. So verse 4, he said, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are there is no God. And then it says this, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He said, so. It's literally backwards. All right, it's surprising. It's like it's something that's kind of crazy and takes you off guard. It's like the other day I was sitting with we're sitting around the table, and my 13-year-old daughter has this really good friend of hers. I won't mention her name, and because you would embarrass her. And she was over at my house eating. And we'll call her Charlie because that's her name. And we're all eating. Love you, Charlie. And we're all eating around my dinner table together, having a great meal. And then Charlie stands up and takes a drink of water and then just spits it all over my face and my food, right? Just totally by accident, all right? Something caught in her throat or however it went down. I've never experienced anything in my life like this. I would just eat my food. I'm like, hey, John, and it's like all over my food. And she's like, I'm sorry. Right? She runs out. And she's never come back since, right? Because she's terrified to look me in the face. So my dinner was ruined. The point is it was came out of nowhere, was surprising, messed up, crazy, backwards, and I've never forgot it. There are 100 things that happen in our life like that, where it's just you expect this, but it's actually this. And this one, for me blows my mind, because it's literally like we're going along and we're thinking, okay, ungodly person, doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know God, what will their life look like? Well, I would think that a God who is avenging, a God who wants to punish people, a God who's against people because they're against him, that he would make their life terrible, that he would mete out judgment in the present on them so their life might be poor or they might go through hard times. And what he just said is the opposite is true. That what in fact happens to the ungodly often is that they prosper. They function like they don't need him, but they actually prosper in life. They do well. Their business goes well. Their family goes well. You would think that would be the opposite, but it's not. And so now, there are rich, righteous people, right? There's all kinds of categories in the Bible. Just because you have money, this psalm's not saying that you're under the judgment of God and you're ungodly. There's many rich, beautiful, righteous people who take their money and they use it for kingdom purposes. They take their money and they say, I want to invest in people. I want to serve the local church. I want to make sure the kingdom stuff's being done. I want to support people, missionaries. Everything that a righteous, rich person does, that's all true. But then there are people who are actually unrighteous and poor. They prosper in life. Everything seems to go really well, but be careful, because the Bible says karma's not true. And if you think you're being a righteous, good person because everything's going well in your life, that's not necessarily true. You could be being given riches as a test and a judgment toward you. We know that in Romans 1, God says sometimes he gives people exactly what they want so that they bury themselves. That's crazy. But the Bible comes at us and says, sometimes money and riches and possessions are actually a test to see what you're actually going to do. So here's what you should do in your life. You should pray constantly that God never gives you more money than you can actually handle, right? Never, God, don't give me the kind of money that will cause me to become a jerk. Don't give me the kind of money that would cause me to become so arrogant that I cheat on my spouse or I start treating people poorly. Because the ultimate question at the end is, what is your character, right? It's easy to be given things and to kind of, like, it's easy to be good looking. You know, you didn't do that, right? It's like when people come up to me and they're like, hey, your daughter, she's so beautiful. You know, good for you. And I'm like, good for me, right? I didn't have much to do with that. I mean, a little bit, all right? But it's the Lord who crafted her in the womb and made her, them look a particular way, and had nothing to do with me. Listen, guys, it's not hard to be good looking, all right? You did nothing. What's hard is to be a person of kindness and compassion and love with those looks, that you begin to understand that God has gifted you, stewarded you, wealth, possessions, whatever, but not to the point where it's gonna ruin your own soul. And some of you are going after success and money and reputation and fame or whatever, and all it's gonna do is bury you in the end. And the worst thing God could do is actually let you prosper. You understand that? Francis Chan, I was reading an article by him recently, and he was talking about the idea that one of his prayers in life is that, Lord, if I was ever going to cheat on my wife, Francis Chan, you know, world-class speaker, travels all over the place without his wife because his kids are in school, whatever, and so he's got to travel. And he says, if I was ever going to cheat on my wife, here's what I want you to do first. Have you read this article? Do you know this? You know this thing? What did Francis Chan pray that would happen to him before he cheats on his wife? Do you know? Death. God, kill me before I cheat. Isn't that fascinating? We should all be praying the same thing. God, take me out before you give me enough money that it kills my soul. Kill me, take me out, destroy, but don't give it to me. Actually, the Proverbs talk about neither poverty nor riches. Right? Lord, give me. So what he's saying is sometimes it can actually be a judgment on you. Now, before all you college kids start going, boy, oh boy, all those richies, can't believe them. I'm dirt poor, so this ain't talking about me. And put yourself in the context of the global scene. You are very rich, friend. Right? The jeans you wear, the lattes you drink $4 or $5 at a time. You are rich, 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 rich. beyond the world. You are in the one percentile of the entire planet. If you've ever been on a vacation, if you don't have to walk 2 hours to school, so the reality, and to get water. So the reality is, all of us that are listening to this are rich, have prospered. And so the question, the definitive question for you is, have I prospered because I'm godly and being a kingdom person and investing and God's giving me more? Or am I prospering because God wants me to fall into a trap, which is my own desire? Three times in the Romans 1 says, he gave them over, gave them over, gave them over. Why? Because sometimes money can be a test or a judgment in our life. And so he says, the ungodly actually prosper at times, right? So that's the second thing that you can look at and go, okay, what is actually going on with the ungodly? Their pride, they have pride and arrogance, and they sometimes prosper. Sometimes things are going really, really well. Now, thirdly is security. Look at this. So they have pride, they prosper at times, and then they have security. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. And so he's saying, I'm invincible. I'm the man. I'm the woman. Nothing can touch me. I'm good. I'm going to go through all generations. I'm immovable. Nothing's going to take me down, right? There's a security and a comfort to their life that the true practical atheists, even if they say they believe in Jesus, there's a comfort to your life. There's a kind of idea of security that you have. It's like, they think that God won't see what they do wrong, and if he does see it, he doesn't care because he's got bigger things going on. I don't know if you've ever thought that before. Literally, so my buddy in college, I was my second year of Bible college, and he comes to me one day, and we're in Old Testament class, okay? So we took Old Testament survey, and this is not a model for your life, okay? And it was tough. We were going through a tough, it was busy. My buddy comes up to me, he's like, listen, I know we got this exam tomorrow, so I got the exam from 2 years ago, same class, same teacher, and I think if we study it, that will be good. And I'm like, what? You mean you want to cheat? And he's like, no, it's not cheating. It's totally, here's what he said to me. It's totally allowed. They do it at Harvard. This was his argument. And don't worry, because I know guys who've gone to this school in the past who've done the same thing that we're gonna do, and they're in ministry, and their churches are flourishing, so it's okay. That was the argument, and that was good enough for me, all right? So we got that night, we sat there, and we studied that exam, man. I can literally still see it, right? It was 40 questions, multiple choice. It was like, what is this? Boom, C, B, E, all right? And so I was like, okay, I'll memorize. I memorized this thing till 2 a.m. Woke up, so it was an 8 o'clock class. Got up, boom, got into Toronto, sat down. And the teacher gets up and he hands out. And my buddy was like, the other argument was, look, it's not gonna be the exact same. It's gonna be different, but maybe we'll hit 10 questions that are gonna be the same. So, okay, fine. So we sit down. I look down at the test. I open up the, and literally, it's the exact same exam, word for word. And I'm sitting in the dead silence of this room, and I hear my buddy way off in the corner, and he goes, hee, 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 hee. This insidious, satanic laugh, all right? So, but here's the thing. Here, his whole argument was, God's not gonna care. We're secure, we're good, and don't worry, guys do this, and they're still successful in ministry. And that was enough for me. Because in my logic, I was like, well, God won't mete out judgment in the present, and so don't worry about it. And the reality is the Bible says, listen, you could go through your whole life, and everything be comfortable, and everything be secure, and everything be good, and you never take a risk, and you're only into yourself, and everything could go perfectly fine, and you could never feel the judgment in this life, but don't be fooled, one day the judgment will come. It's not as if God's saying, hey, Village Church isn't gonna reach people for Jesus because you cheated on an Old Testament exam back then. No, but one day I will be responsible. One day I will be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ when my buddy 8 rows back. He, he. All right, that's the point. So you could, don't take cues from this world and how things are going and think that's what life's in. Now, what's the antidote? What's the solution to this kind of life of security, of comfort? Well, it's to act in ways that defy the comfort. Do you? You have such comfortable lives. Do you ever sacrifice anything? See, he's saying there's a warning, there's a warning, there's a warning. Security and comfort may be the exact thing that's leading you down a path away from God. What did C.S. Lewis said? He said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions and it's soft underfoot, so no one ever knows they're on it. Think about that for your life. The thing to defy this kind of security and comfort is to live your life in a way that pushes back against security, that pushes back against comfort, that actually takes risks. I'm gonna step out, and if God doesn't show up, I'm gonna fail. Do you ever do that? I watch my kids, I'm loving this right now. They're going to Uganda for 3 weeks. I'm gonna be away from my kids soon. You think that's not easy? And I'm not trying to give myself as a model for anything. My kids are the ones who are like, Dad, we love these people in Uganda. We built a relationship with them. We support them as a family. We have to go visit them. And so they've already been there twice, and now they're about to get on a plane a couple days and go there again and love and serve the poor, literally orphans, literally people who've lost their parents. They're fighting against a kind of security and comfort. They're putting themselves in places that aren't comfortable. Are you? So that if God can show you, I remember the kinds of things God can do in your life if you stop trying to be comfortable and secure. Some of you just set yourself up in these really comfortable settings financially, so there's never any risk. Your family, so there's never any risk. Everything's so perfect for you. I remember the day that a pastor walked into my office. Now, here's the thing. I love pastoring. I love being able to think and strategize. I'm not a huge lover of like people. So pastoring for me is always a challenge, especially when it comes to like those more pastoral moments where it's like it's heart and it's pain, it's all of that, right? And so I have learned over the last 20 years of being in ministry, I've almost been in ministry for as long as I've been a Christian. But I've learned over the years how to be able, but there was a day a bunch of years ago, 10 years ago, where a pastor walked into my office and said, there was a woman who was hurting and she's at her house and I want you to go visit her. And I was like, no, why? Because I want to stay where it's comfortable. He says in his heart, verse 6, I shall not be moved. I shall not meet adversity. I shall never do stuff that stretches me, that makes me uncomfortable, that puts me in positions that if I'm in control of, some of you, that's your God, man. You love to be in control. And anytime you're outside of control, you freak out and you get angry. There's all kinds of reactions to what happens when we get in places of non-control. Some of you get angry. Some of you move away from people. Some of you, whatever it is, you get sad, whatever it is. Now, listen. I was like, I don't want to meet adversity. I don't want to do something uncomfortable. I don't want to have to sit with a woman and talk to her about her issues when all I'm thinking about is strategically, how do we do this? And so I said, no, I'm not gonna do it. He said, no, listen, the Holy Spirit told me that you need to go and visit her today. And I was like, no, I'm not doing, it's uncomfortable. I go to some lady's house. Hey, how's it going? Wanna chat? Not my forte. I'm uncomfortable. Fine. I'm sitting there in my office 2 hours. The Lord's like, dude, are you joking? You're gonna go. I'm like, all right, fine. So, get out of my office. Nice, warm, comfortable, coffee, no people, just books, footnotes, ideas. So much better. And I drive to this lady's house. And I go up to the door and I knock on the door. 30 seconds later, she doesn't answer. I'm like, okay, that's good, gotta go. And then I'm like, oh, no, don't. There's a car in the driveway, keep going. So I wait and I wait and I wait. Five minutes. She finally comes to the door and she's wearing her pajamas. It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. She says, what do you want? Hey, funnest part of my job, hanging out with you. So hey, can I just come in and chat? So I go into her house, we start chatting about life, heard you're down, wanted to talk to you, want to journey with you, whatever. You're on the list of the people at our church, even though it's not my forte. And so we start to talk, and she hang out for 3 hours, and I go to leave, and she looks at me, and she says, do you know why I'm in my PJs right now at 1 o'clock in the afternoon? I said, no. She said, because I'm going through a really difficult time in my life. I've gone through tragedy over the last couple weeks, and I came downstairs today, and I walked in my living room, and I said to myself, Lord, I'm going to take my own life today unless you send someone to the front door to encourage me, because that will be a sign that you still care about me and love me. And I fell asleep in my PJs on the chair in my living room and woke up to you knocking on the door. That happened in my life. What happens if you don't step out? What are the things that aren't going to take place in the context of the kingdom if you continue to be secure and comfortable in your life? And the minute you are defined by comfort and security, this psalm says, be careful, because you might be on the ungodly side of the ledger. So you have arrogance, you have success and prosperity in life, and you have security and comfort. Starts to sound like a profile of most of us, right? If we're honest. All right, fourthly, because it's getting too convicting. Fourthly, verse 7, the fourth indicator and characteristic of the ungodly is wicked speech, which is a very interesting one. Listen to verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. This is a very interesting one to actually make the list, because we tend to think that wickedness is bad acts. There are things that people do that are bad. And so we look through history, we go, Hitler's evil, Mao's evil, Stalin's evil, people who murder people and kill people, they're evil. People who oppress people, they're evil. So it tends to be like bad acts. And then we grow up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me. How you use your words and your mouth doesn't hurt me. It can't harm my soul. But he just came out and went, no, that's exactly true, actually. That the definition sometimes of wickedness is it goes right down to the level of your speech, what you say, how you use your words, right? James talks about this, that the tongue is the rudder of the ship. It can burn down forests. So think about this, husbands. How do you build up your wife rather than tearing her down? Wives, how do you build up your husbands rather than tearing them down? Is your life a life of gossip, criticism, complaining, tear, tear, tear? I sit in the seat of mockers. This is what he's saying. How do you use your words? So he's not just saying, and see, some people read this and they're like, his mouth is filled with cursing. And so they go, oh, I don't swear, ergo I'm off the hook, right? Now, that can't be the case, because sometimes you hit a bad tee shot. What? Someone actually told me that they were going to buy me a t-shirt that says, I love Jesus, but I swear a little. But that's only because Tourette's. Don't hold me accountable for that. So here's the reality, though. Some of you are, all right, now if you interpret this text that way, I'm going to challenge you a bit, because it's not that simplistic. And here's what I mean by that. I think there's a level if you just count up the amount of F words you say, and you think, ergo, I don't fit into this text, you've completely deceived yourself. And here's why. Because the text really isn't about just that, though it's true. Philippians talks about, think on these things, whatever's pure, whatever's holy, whatever's blameless. Think on these things, and you should. But the reality is, there is another level to this. And it's not swearing. It's more of the Orwellian version of this. How we use words as a culture
is a reflection of kind of the empire that we exist within, right? The Hebrews lived in Egypt, and Egypt had a whole definition of reality. Then they lived in Babylon, and they had a whole definition of reality. The way they would use words, the way that they would publish ideas, what you worshiped. And then, of course, early Christians lived in the Roman Empire. And they said, we use words like this. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Savior. This is what you need to do. And so words were a very interesting reality, and how you use them, and what realities they actually reflect in your own soul. So here's the interesting question. We begin to think about being people in the world, but not of the world. We begin to, how do we be kingdom people and not of the world people? It's right down to the way we talk and the way we use words and being people who exist in cultures. Let me give you an example. What is more dangerous? I'm not gonna actually ask you to answer the question because you may get it wrong and that would be embarrassing. What is more dangerous for your 15-year-old son? To see the F words in Saving Private Ryan, or to be inundated with the worldview of watching Friends every week? What is more, Friends has no swear words. What is the more insidious thing that your kid could get exposed to week in and week out? A movie with swear words or a worldview like Friends? That works its way into their brain and constructs a reality about sleeping around, sexuality, money, fame, reputation, relationships. See, it's not as simple as going, well, I don't say swear words, ergo I'm off the hook. No, no, it's all about how you talk, what you believe, what your reality is, and the fact that you live in an empire that's constantly giving you definitions of reality, of sexuality, of success, of money, of power, of family, that you've constantly got to be going, okay, what does this mean? I got to deconstruct this. It's like this. Okay, this is where it gets very interesting. So I was watching the Super Bowl recently, and I had my whole family there. All right, so we're doing, I got an 8-year-old girl. I got a 7-year-old girl. Because we're with other people too. You're like, wait, what? You have this many people? So we have all these boys. We have all this, and we're watching it, and it's the halftime show. The much talked about halftime show, right? And so you got Shakira up there. I'm not even gonna try it, right? All right, you got J-Lo up there. There's a pole involved at one point. There's a stripper pole. There's all kinds of crazy stuff. No one's wearing any clothes. It was crazy talk. And I'm watching it with my 8-year-old, and I'm going, oh gosh, what's actually happening right now? This is crazy. Now, there's all kinds of Twitter about it. It was this, it was that. Everyone's debating how sexual it was, but don't worry because it's just this, and it's that, and it's cultural, it's all this kind of stuff. So all this debate was going on. But I found it fascinating that that wasn't the only thing that should have bugged you, by the way, Christian. You see, what tends to happen is we tend to think, well, you know, sexuality, that's bad. You know, there was other things when I was watching the Super Bowl, that as a member of the kingdom, living in the kingdoms of the world, that should have bothered us. There was messages about the good life in every commercial, about the shiny car you should drive, about the American dream, military planes firing over top to show everybody who's in control, who has the power. And my kids also saw all of that. Does that bug you at all? Or is it just a halftime show? See what I'm talking about? There is an insidious way of promoting ideas through words and images that gets into your soul and begins to rot you, but you might be distracted thinking it's only this, and the empire's got you. Now, let me give you a crazy example of this. This writer, Brian Walsh, I love him. This is a crazy example, but just work with me, okay? Brian Walsh is this guy who's like, you know what? We gotta live in the culture, but we gotta be against it. So he rides a bike, he grows his own stuff in his house, he does all that, not weed, you're like, well, that too, probably. Grows stuff out in his backyard to eat, whatever. So he uses this example, and I'm using this example because it's so crazy and it's something we never talk about, so I love it because it's jarring, all right? Here's what it is, because all of what we just said could have been vile speech and ways of the empire, and how do you live in the context of the kingdom of Jesus rather than the kingdoms of the world. So here's an example he uses in one of his books. He says, takes the idea of food. Food, fast food, he says, is not only unsustainable from an economic and environmental perspective, it also engenders an unsustainable personal familial life. There is a world of difference between sitting down at a table with food produced in a factory and now piping hot out of the microwave and sitting down with a meal that's been lovingly prepared from the raw materials of foods cooked in the kitchen throughout the afternoon. Not only do so-called convenience foods often feed in to a lifestyle in which there's not time for a family meal, they also render us so dependent on the imperial structures of food supply that we don't even know how to cook anymore. What could serve the interests of the empire better than that? When we become dependent on unsustainable and oppressive structures for our daily bread, not only do we make a mockery of the Lord's Prayer, but we have become docile subjects of the empire rather than free citizens of the kingdom of God. Boom! That is fascinating. Think about that next time you just pull up to a drive-thru. You got your whole family there because you're busy. We begin to think, now, it might not be food for you. It may be the way you educate. It may be what you watch. It may be how you talk. The point is, there's a way of doing all of these things in regard to being people of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. And he's saying, the way you talk to one another in your life every moment is definitive on whether you know him or not. Here's the last one. Vile speech, verse 7, and then finally, violence. Look at verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Now, here's the thing. We never talk about violence in the church very often, and so let me just do a quick thing because I find it interesting. Here's the application as I sit here. I think about the church at large in the West. And there's a kind of violence that goes on sometimes in homes that's domestic that nobody talks about. What he just said is that if you're a person, a woman or a man of the kingdom, you should not be a person of violence. Men, if you have ever physically threatened or harmed your wife, or are doing so right now, as your pastor, I'm telling you, you better get on your knees and repent. And never do that again. The same to wives. I know wives who hit their husbands. He just said, not a thing of the kingdom, guys. To be someone of violence who hurts and causes pain physically to others, he just put it in the list of the ungodly, of something to repent of. Now, of course, there's other ways. There's anger, there's frustration. In fact, Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? It's not just about killing people. What does Jesus say? You have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you're guilty of what? Wrath. Hate and wrath toward another person, you're already guilty of murder. You're already guilty of murder. Now, so let's get this down to, you're like, well, I've never hit anyone, I'm good. I mean, me, I couldn't hit anyone. It wouldn't do anything. Look at me. I'd just be like, they'd be like, what was that? Like a fly? Crack, all right? I'd be done. So I don't even bother with that. I told you, I go crazy or I run away, right? So that's not a thing for me, but Jesus redefines this and says, you don't get off the hook because you don't hit people. Here's the reality. If you hate a brother, you're already guilty of that violence. Have you ever hated anyone? Do you hate anyone now? Think of the person right now in your head that you hate. Ha, gotcha. Guilty. Think about this, hatred. So what do we do about hatred? You ask the Lord to forgive it and you go talk to those people and you get an ability for your heart. I was visiting one of the sites recently and a guy walked up to me, it was great. He's like, listen, hey, Mark, before you go. I'm like, yeah, hey, what's going on, bro? He's like, hey, I need to talk to you. He's like, I just need to confess something to you. I hated you. Great, thanks for coming out, right? He's like, no. So, for 2 years, I've carried this. I served one day at Church in the Park. And I was like a guy at Church in the Park, and I was behind the stage, and you didn't really stop and show me the focus and the time that I thought, and watching you all the time, I thought you were this great guy, and then you backstage, you weren't listening to me, you weren't focused on me, and I've hated you for 2 years because of it. In fact, I've told people as we've been hanging out, look, they start saying, oh, he's great. No, he's not. He's not great, and I've just picked away at you. And I just wanted to tell you that. Get it off my chest and hand it to you. Perfect, thank you. So here, I mean, he doesn't know that I'm sitting there with my sunglasses on because my eyeball's falling out at Church in the Park that year, right? Literally my eyeball was red and stark, so I wasn't liking anybody. I wasn't talking to anybody. I got up on stage and preached with sunglasses on because my whole head felt like it was gonna explode. He doesn't know any of that. But the reality is, it's like, okay, I hate you, but now I've talked to you in person, I can't hate you anymore. Because I see, yeah, you're actually, you know, you're asking forgiveness, you know, you're doing, it's this beautiful point about you have hatred in your heart, you're on this side of the ledger, and you need to go deal with it. And then the end of the whole thing is this: arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. So now he turns and he says, God, I want you to do something about all this. I don't want to just leave the world in this state. These five things being reflective of the world, I want you to actually show up and do something. I want you to get involved. Arise, do something, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. So listen, he's saying, I want you to do something. I want you to get involved. Listen, let me ask you a question. Do you say prayers where God's gonna show up and actually do a thing? Like actually in the real world, show up and go, here's what I'm gonna do. Look, he's going to rise, get up. Are you sleeping? Look at the world. It's lost in these five states. Now I want you to do something about it, Lord. I want you to get involved. I want you to do miracles in the now. So I wanna introduce you as we close out for the next few minutes to a guy named Gord Fleming. Gord, you can come out. Where are you? Coming out. Okay. So here's Gord. Gord is our executive director of leadership development and multiplication. I want you to give him a hand. Welcome him to the Village team.
Thank you.
So I want to talk for a few minutes about Village 2021 and how we're going to get involved and talking about, you know, the campaign that we're in the midst of. But before we do that, I'm listening to the end of this song and he's going, I actually believe God could wake up and he's like, hey, I want you to break the hand of this. I want you to get involved, reach your hand down and actually do things in the world. I still believe you do that. Yeah. And I don't want to leave everyone in the world in these five states of not knowing you. So do something about it, Lord. Okay? This is how he ends. So I'm thinking to myself, this literally is Gord Fleming. Now, here's what you got to understand about Gord. Gord, why don't you tell them, I know I didn't really prep you for this,
That's
but
fine.
Tell them, before we start talking about the other stuff that you got hired for, tell them how you got called out of what you were doing in the marketplace, this kind of tangible, God actually still shows up and does stuff in the weeds in the real world
sure.
moment for you.
Yeah. Yeah, so executive in the marketplace, loving what I'm doing, this guy came up to me and said God had laid it on his heart that I should transition and give leadership to a church planting across Canada. And I just thought, I don't think so.
This but is what, like, 10, 12 years ago?
Yeah, 13 years ago.
Okay.
But he's asked me to pray about it. Of course I did. I really prayed earnestly. Like, Lord, is that something you would have me do? Is like leave the marketplace? I really like the marketplace. And I really didn't want to make a very small salary like you pastor
right.
guys
right,
make.
Right.
But you know, I told him I would pray and I did. And I was at a gathering like this, it was maybe 450 adults who were doing, it was a training night on the gift of prophecy. And this guy flew in from Manila. He was a trainer, never met him in my life. And at the end of the evening, it's about 9 o'clock, we're putting on our coats. The guy said, can I give a prophetic word right now? He asked the pastor and the pastor kind of said, sure. There's a couple in the room, four rows back, two seats in, you two. And I'm like, yeah, yeah, sir, can I have you stand up? My wife and I stand up. He just stretches out his hands. My son, my daughter, I know what you've been praying through, and you can just rest assured I'm the one that's doing the calling. And what I've called you to, I've equipped you for, I put all the tools in your tool belt necessary to do what I'm calling you to do. So just step out in faith, knowing it's me calling you. Like, that was just amazing. My knees were knocking together. Afterwards, it was our home church. All these people coming up to me, like, are you leaving the marketplace? It's like, I don't know that guy. I just heard what you heard for the first time. But my wife and I knew God was calling us into something totally radical to see just amazing churches planted across Canada.
So you took over what was called C2C. You became the executive director of that and saw how many churches planted across Canada by the time you left.
Oh, several hundred, yeah.
Yeah.
From coast to coast.
The amazing thing about Gord is he has this apostolic gifting and calling to be able to draw leaders, train leaders, plant churches. And so, over the course of very cool, we don't have time, God moments, we were sitting across the table from each other. The Lord had told me, you got to try to, because Gord was moving out of the position he was in, you got to try to get Gord on the Village team because you have this vision to plant churches and you need a mind and a heart that knows what to do, working on that constantly. And so I sat across from you and I came with my woo speech, all right? And I said, okay, here we go. And I sat down and you looked at me and said, I think I got to come work at Village.
Yeah, that's right.
And I'm like, sorry, what? What do you mean? And so we went through a couple months of making sure we called your references, you know, making sure you weren't a total jerk.
Good job.
And here you are for such a time as this, to be honest with you guys. And the reason I'm talking to Gord right now and connecting it to the Village 2021 campaign that we've been talking about, the $30 million that we need to raise as a church, is because this is not about a building.
That's right.
This is money and investment that we're going to do so that people meet Jesus across the country of Canada.
That's right.
That's why we're doing this. So talk to us about what you're seeing.
Yeah. So 12 years leading church planting across Canada. As you know, 37 million people call Canada their home, which isn't a lot of people, like population of California. 60 million people live in the UK, which you can put that land in Vancouver Island. Mm-hmm. Canada is the second largest landmass on the planet. So there's not a lot of people spread all over Canada. The good news is 82% of Canadians live in cities, and those cities have cinemas. So our vision and Village is, Lord, would you use us? Could we advance the kingdom of God? Could we see a movement of Village churches across all the cities in Canada? And the outcome would actually be thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of Canadians might surrender their lives to Jesus because we're living on mission. You know, Quebec is one of the least reached real estates in all of the Americas. Like, so few Christians. Most people don't understand how de-Christian Canada is. It is a post-Christian culture. The vast majority of Canadians
so what are we going to do
on a Sunday morning.
What are we going to do about it?
We are going to build that building so that we can capture the Sunday morning experience and replicate that in churches across Canada. Atlantic Canada, Quebec, Saskatchewan.
What are you seeing? What are you seeing already start to happen? Like, I'm seeing people, even since you've come on, start to go, get in touch with us.
It's crazy. It's God is at work, right? And this is how we, all of us who call Village our church community, can participate in this.
Yeah.
We can participate through prayer, just really asking the Lord to send workers because the harvest is plentiful.
Yeah.
And as we receive these calls from cities across Canada, these are just really gifted pastors and leaders saying, God's just calling me to plant a Village church in my city. We're saying, yes, Lord, may it be so.
Yeah. And one of the things we've been doing is saying, okay, we want to actually create a structure where these leaders are quality, that they get the Village culture and DNA. So you've been working even on that, where it's not like we just take anybody. It's like, okay, here's what the actual vision is. Here's where we're going. What excites you?
Yeah. Well, that's why this whole Village 2021 campaign is so important, because the whole thing kind of hinges on having a place that we can actually train, recruit, equip pastors, have training centers, but also capture the Sunday morning. And as you said a few weeks ago, we're really in a precarious place here in a rental situation. Who knows, at any moment we're given our notice, the whole thing crumbles on us.
I love it. I go to the cinema site in Langley North, and I sometimes go up there and I kind of watch, and that's where Gord attends when we don't have him running around to the other ones. And literally, it's so great because he sits front row, and I'm preaching, and he's like, "Amen."
That's right.
Say it, brother. All right, and the other church is like, "Oh my gosh, who's this crazy man?" All right, but I can hear you, Gord. All right. Anyways. Guys, this is why we're doing this, the Bigger Than Us stuff, $30 million. We've asked you guys to find yourself on the chart and to pray and to examine and to discuss with your family. Mm-hmm. And we got to be doing that. For many of you watching this, that's going to be literally this coming Sunday. March 1 is when we would love to hear from you, your pledge, your here's my plan, here's my heart. Again, it's not like rock solid where it's like, I have to know exactly how much I'm going to give or I can't pledge. We just need to know kind of what's your heart, what's your idea. If everything goes well for you and you sell those things that you've got or you do it, what would you actually like to give to this so that we can actually begin planning? Because the more we can plan, the quicker we can actually get started on this. So make sure you got this chart. Everyone can get involved in this. And someone told me the other day, it's very interesting. So we don't teach as a church that people have to tithe, to their church, meaning that they have to give 10%. Though I do say it's a great model. And I try my best in my family to do that, to tithe 10% back to Village and then give to other things as well, like this over and above. And someone told me the other day, it's very fascinating. If you were to say that everyone in our church makes $65,000 a year, all right, which is obviously a lower median for a household, but if $65,000 a year and you tithed 10% of the net of that, mm-hmm. we would, as a church, here's what's crazy, be able to pay operational and this building off. Done.
Wow.
Which means most of us aren't doing that. And so here's a challenge to you. We want to give to this, the building and operational, so people meet Jesus.
Amen.
Period.
That's right.
That's why we're doing it. We've doubled down on this by hiring Gord and going, this is how serious we are about this. And we've already got three in the queue in three major cities of Canada. That's right. And our vision is to, what if we planted 15 of these sites in the next 5 years?
Amen. That's right.
So not let's just raise money and sit around and do nothing. It's like, let's raise money and keep planting churches because time is short and we actually believe hell is a thing.
Amen.
And we don't want anyone in Canada to go there. Amen?
Exactly. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the life of Gord. And we pray, Holy Spirit, you would give him effectiveness and success as he calls people out of their comfort, out of the security of their life, to lead and be on mission in Canada at such a time as this. I pray for generosity across all of our sites, that we would, in a sense, put our money where our mouth is in regard to, we're listening to you, we're following you, Jesus, and now we start to give generously to what you are doing.
Yes.
So that in our generation, we can actually build a legacy of gospel-centered churches that are reaching their cities, Lord.
Yes.
Do that among us. We ask and pray these miracles, because it will be a miracle.
Yeah.
That we can just bring you glory, King Jesus.
Yes.
In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Gord.